then sings my soul, how great thou art. You know, we sing that in our heart, and that's a song from our heart. But just think, one day, we're going to be in glory.
Amen.
And we're going to be able to, is our soul going to sing then?
Amen.
It surely will. You know, I'm excited. I tell you this every time. I just can't help it. I'm excited for today. I'm excited for today's message. You know what I love? I love to be in the Word and preaching the Bible.
Amen.
Because I get the benefit of it all week as God convicts me and moves and works in my life. I thank God, you know, I want to just thank Him and thank you for the opportunity to do what I do. And I praise God for it, and I thank you. You know, if you're new to us today, we welcome you. We welcome you tuning in. We welcome you visiting today. We are in the book of Acts. We're in a series called The Church on the Move. And we're going to continue that today. Acts, The Church on the Move. Last week, what did we do? We looked at the miracle healing of the lame man, the beggar, by Peter. In this first recorded miracle, we saw the wonderful symbol of salvation. How we can leap for joy at our healing. To rejoice in our salvation. To be people who cling to Jesus and change lives by telling of our beautiful gate experience as well. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've had a beautiful gate experience. Amen? Share what we do have with others is what we want to do. Jesus, we want to share the gospel. We want to bring the good news. We want to edify and come together as a church and be the church on the move and make disciples. Is that not what the Lord wants us to do? And is that not a wonderful opportunity to think that God would use us? Wow. You know, this morning we're going to look at the message of Peter that was generated by that miracle, all right? Had Peter and John never met the lame man, had they never healed him, it would have just been another normal day of prayer as they went to the temple. But what happened? That healing miracle generated a message from Peter. And that message would then ignite the first official opposition to the growing church in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 4, which we're going to look at next week. And we're going to see that opposition grow, and that persecution will now start to come in. But here, as the crowd began to gather, amazed, excited about this miraculous healing they had seen with this lame man, Peter, what'd he do? He seized the opportunity. He seized the opportunity right then and there and started preaching Jesus. Preaching Jesus, the title of this week's message. By the way, everyone, me, you, all of us, that is an example we should still follow today. We must preach Jesus Christ. Amen? We should all be making disciples. You see, the more we see and the more we seize every opportunity to point people to our Lord and Savior Jesus, the more we will see Jesus moving in and through you and the church today. How many believe that there can still be a revival in our land with people coming to know Christ? Well, we need to preach the Lord. So let's read Peter's message. Turn with me to Acts 3, 11 through 26, or it will be on the screen. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall utterly destroyed from among the people be. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked way." There's the message. Lord, I just thank you this morning that we can come to you, that we're here in your presence, worshiping you and singing to you and giving you glory. Oh, Lord, you are the Son of God, the Most High, the Savior of the world. I thank you, Lord, that you've opened up our eyes and ears to see this truth. Lord, I pray for each person here today that, Lord, you speak to them, that you show them what you'd have them see. Lord, if we have anyone here today who doesn't know you personally as their Lord and Savior, Lord, please let them hear you. In your name, Jesus, amen. So, as always, it's important to keep in mind the context when you're reading Scripture. What is the context here? What Peter says is directed, we see, to the nation of Israel, whom he addresses as what? Men of Israel in verse 12, and brethren in verse 17. His message, what it comes from who? God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, in verse 13. And in closing, he reminds them that they are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, in verse 25. So right here, Peter is preaching to the Jewish nation. He's preaching to Israel that was looking for who? Weren't they looking for their Messiah? They were still looking for the Messiah yet to come. The Messiah still to come to set up his kingdom. His message is then tailored to the Jews at that specific moment in time. However, we're going to see there are great abiding truths and principles even for us today, amen? So let's look at this this morning together. First, I want you to see Peter addresses the person of Jesus. Let's, in verse 11 through 16. What's he do in verse 12? When Peter saw the crowds gathering around him, when he saw their amazement, when he saw their excitement, the first thing he did was to deny that it was through what? Our own power or piety, right? It says, own power or piety, we made him walk. They did not do that. It was not through my power, through my piety. They refused to take the glory for themselves. We need to see that straight up right out of the gate. They did not take any of the credit. I recently read an article about a phenomenon in the church today called celebrity preachers. Now, I may get into that a little later, but I'm not at this time. But what we realize real clearly through that, it must be clear And we must be very aware that the only celebrity in the church is Jesus Christ. Amen. That's it. Amen. To Him alone belongs all glory. Him and Him alone. In verse 6 here, Peter had commanded the lame beggar to walk in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. It was not some inherent power in himself, but the power of Jesus Christ working through them. That's very important. Peter states it succinctly in verse 16. He says, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. See, though the apostles had the gift to work miracles, the gift to work signs and wonders, they still had to have faith in Jesus to realize that power. They knew exactly where that power came from and who had that power. It wasn't by their own power, they're saying. It wasn't by their own piety that made the man walk in verse 12, but it was on the basis of faith in his name. Faith in the name Jesus Christ, verse 16. It was their faith in Jesus that harnessed that power. This is the first time, everybody, the word faith occurs in the book of Acts. And we will see that faith in action as we go through this book. We're going to see over and over and over again that faith always acts. It's an action. I love that. But let's ask ourselves a question here. Why didn't Peter just go from verse 12 to verse 16? Why verses 13 through 15? Wonder what that could be. I believe it was because he was more concerned with what they really knew about Jesus, who Jesus was, rather than what Jesus did for the lame man. He wanted them to know who he was. And so you have this gap between the answer, and he goes to this. Jesus is the servant, verse 13, verse 26 of Isaiah 53. Jesus, he says, is the Holy One, verse 14, chapter 4, 21, chapter 4, and verse 30. Jesus is what? He's the Righteous One, verse 14. And he goes on, he says, he is the Prince of Life, verse 15. Wow, let me tell you, it's not us that did it. It's not us because of our piety. It is the servant, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Prince of Life.
Amen.
Wow, this is our Lord. This is our Lord and Savior. You see, we can go on and ask concerning Jesus who died and rose again for us, and see who he is. We see here Jesus is the servant. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the Righteous One. Jesus is the Prince of Life here we see. But elsewhere in Acts, Acts 3:18 and 20 and 4:26, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the prophet. Chapter 3, 22 and 23. Jesus is the Lord, 4:33. And then, just for extra, we can further range throughout the Bible. Allow me to just give you just a few more. And this doesn't even cover them all. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the door to glory. He is the bread of heaven. He is the fountain of living waters. He's the light for the lost. He's the chief shepherd of our souls. He's the rock of our salvation. He's the rose of Sharon in our desert. He's the lily in the valley of our troubles. He is the great Alpha and Omega. He is the advocate. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the authority. He is the bread of life. He is the Son of God. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the great high priest. He is the King of kings, the Lamb of God, the Lord of all, the glory of God the Father. He is the mighty one. That's who he is. And he wants them to know it. He is the Word. Does it matter, my friends, to know who Jesus is? Peter wanted them to know. Let me tell you who's responsible for this man walking. But there's one more I truly love. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. We know today we have all we need. We possess all we need, for we have God with us to do and accomplish anything he's called us to do. Praise God. I do hope and pray you know this Jesus in your heart and soul. The early church did, and we do too. So let's do something about it. We can be on the move with this Jesus. Amen. In chapter 4:13, here at the trial, the religious leadership was amazed at the confidence of Peter and John, who were uneducated and untrained fishermen. I mean, they're uneducated, they're untrained. I'm amazed at the confidence in which they speak. See, it wasn't them. It was this Jesus we see. They in the early church had zero doubts, everyone, as to who Jesus is. What he did on the cross. And there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. That's amazing. At the trial, Peter, speaking from the Holy Spirit, he told them this in Acts 4:10, A and 12. He said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." They had no doubt who he was and what he did. Amen. Amazing. You see, the church today, and we see this, is sorely lacking the confidence in this age of tolerance. Let me encourage you, be confident in the Lord. Be confident in who he is. Be confident in what he does. Be confident in what he says. He is the Lord, and he is who he says he is. And you can take it to the bank. So don't back off. Speak him in love. Dr. Paul Elliott, in an article entitled "A New Survey Reports Rampant Unbelief Among Self-Described Evangelicals," I actually had a few pages of all the percentages, but I thought, nah, that's not what I want to do today. We want to be encouraged by what we can do. Let me just tell you, it's rampant among self-described evangelicals. It said this: the Bible-believing church has, to a great extent, become the Bible-leaving church. We want to allow the Holy Spirit to lead through us and guide us and walk with us and carry us and counsel us and use us through the Word of God. We must preach the Word of God. This is Jesus who is alive, who God raised from the dead, that healed this lame man. Yet, what's it say? They disowned him, twice mentioned, before Pilate, choosing to release a corrupt, sinful murderer, Barabbas. Choosing to crucify their holy and righteous, sinless and innocent Messiah. This is who healed him. If we're to be the church on the move and have an impact in our world today, we must boldly, in love, and confidently know the Lord is who he is. Jesus is what he says with assurance. We must boldly, confidently know this concerning who Jesus is. Praise God. I love it. Peter addresses the person of Jesus first. So next, let's look at this. Peter addresses the suffering of Jesus. He says in verse 17 and 18, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Peter now addresses a problem here in the Jewish mind. The cross with a suffering Messiah. This is a very big problem in their mind. This was the offense of the cross to the Jews, whose expectation of the Messiah was a conquering Messiah, a Messiah who was going to reign, a Messiah who was going to bring in the kingdom with great power and with great glory. As you remember, Peter and all the apostles had a hard time as well, accepting our Lord's word that he was going to suffer and die. They could not reconcile that. It's with this realization that he was once where they were, and I love this, don't overlook these words, that Peter begins with compassion on them. Now brothers, you see his heart? Peter's answer is that the suffering, the cross of Jesus, was not a disaster in God's program. The cross did not disqualify Jesus from his messianic office for who he truly was. All the Old Testament scriptures had foreseen the suffering of the Messiah, especially in such passages as Isaiah 53, where God calls the Messiah my servant and the righteous one in Isaiah 53:11, dying for the sins of the world. You see, the idea of a suffering Messiah was even perplexing to the writers themselves. This idea of a Messiah that would suffer coordinated with the Messiah of glory was hard for them to understand, to the point where they made careful searches and inquiries into the scripture. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11. "And to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow." This was a mystery to them. Where's my little... The fact of an interval now. Think of this, an interval now of 2,000 plus years, everyone, between the coming of the Messiah in which the Christ would suffer and the church being established before the kingdom was ushered in was not seen in the prophets. Even today, unbelieving Israel is doing what? Having denied Jesus, they're still waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. But just as Jesus in his suffering fulfilled the scripture, so let me tell you, he will come again in all his glory according to the very same scriptures to rule and to reign, and every knee will now bow to him on that day. Look at verse 17. These are some amazing words of grace. "I know you acted in ignorance." How? How did you act in ignorance? When you handed him over to Pilate, when you disowned him, and you asked for a murderer in his place, verse 13 and 14, crying, "Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." "Just as your rulers did also," he said, "the Pharisees and Sadducees who plotted all along to kill him." The words of Jesus, do those words of Peter remind you of something? How about the words of Jesus flowing through Peter? But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Amazing. Spurgeon said of those words from Jesus, I want to adore him. I worship him in heart for that prayer. If I knew else of him but this one prayer, I must adore him. For that one matchless plea for mercy convinces me most overwhelmingly of the deity of him who offered it and fills my heart with reverent affection. Our hearts should say the same. Reverent affection, adoring him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The NASV begins verse 34 with a word, not in the NIV, a word that brings out more vividly our Lord's prayer to forgive. It is the word, but. Instead of just Jesus said, there they were crucifying him, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. Amazing. In contrast to all the hatred being heaped upon him, the cruelty, the pain, the shame they were heaping upon the Lord while he was on that cross, he was saying over and over, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing to me. That is exactly why Jesus was on that cross to begin with, to make that very forgiveness possible, praise God. Amen. For they do not know what they are doing. I mean, think about this though. On the one level, they all knew exactly what they were doing, right? The Roman soldiers were experts at crucifixion. The religious rulers knew exactly that they were plotting to kill him. They knew what they were doing and lying and scheming to put him on that cross. I mean, the crowd, did they not know what they were doing when they were saying, crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas, crucify him? Did they not know they were putting this man on the cross? But what Jesus means is that they did not really know at the level Jesus is speaking of, or Peter here in Acts. They did not know whom they were putting on that cross and what he was there to do. What do we see in the world today? So many who still do not know. Acting wickedly, arrogantly, mockingly towards Jesus and the gospel. Multitudes so indifferent to the Lord, so indifferent to the true eternal issues, and amazingly so indifferent to their own peril before a holy God. But we know, like Jesus and Peter, that these people do not really know what they're doing. This last week, I sat at lunch with a young man for quite a bit of time, pleading everything I could for him to see the truth of Jesus Christ, and he just couldn't get it. And I realized he doesn't know what he's doing. He just doesn't know. If they really knew the power of God, would they defy him so arrogantly? If they really knew how much Jesus truly, truly loved them, how much he really loved them, would they reject him just so glibly? If they really knew the certainty and the horrors of eternal hell, would they choose to go there so freely? I mean, think about this for the Jewish nation who Peter is speaking to. If the Jewish nation had really known who Jesus was, would they have crucified him? Would they have acted so wickedly? I mean, if they had truly understood the mystery, which is Christ crucified for their sins, that he was truly the Messiah, that he paid the price for sin, and if they'd only repent, that he would give them eternal life, If they had only known this, would they have killed him? Listen to 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 8. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which one of the rulers of this age has understood. None of the rulers. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Here, in these words from Peter and those words of Jesus on the cross, we see the pity that Jesus had for the most wicked and sinful of sinners. Jesus knew they were blinded by Satan, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Yet he looks behind the willful wickedness to see the ignorance and takes pity on them. I'm so thankful for the Lord's pity upon me. Amen. How do we see the lost? This is one great question you can ask yourself, for you cannot lie to yourself. Do you know? You will know when you lie to yourself. How do you see people? How do we see the lost? Oh, if they only knew. Oh, I know exactly their future. Oh, I know how the Lord loves them. Oh, if they only knew. But we know this, of course. Ignorance is no excuse for sin. They were guilty and needed forgiveness, which only comes through repentance, and we're going to see that, which is exactly what Peter calls for. Despite their ignorance, it's not an excuse. He says, though they're ignorant and disowning the Lord, and that brings us to this third issue Peter deals with. We're going to see they had to repent, but having addressed the person of Jesus, having addressed the suffering of Jesus, let's close today where Peter addresses the reign of Jesus. How many are looking forward to that? Verse 19 through 26. Peter now holds out to them the possibility and the hope that even now, after crucifying their Messiah, even now, if they repented and returned as a nation, the times of refreshing would come from the very presence of the Lord. What hope? Hey, you just killed the Son of God. You just disowned him. Now let me give you more grace. Just repent and return, and he'll receive you. God would send Jesus the Christ, who is in heaven. It says, appointed for you, Israel. And there would be that period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. What's Peter speaking of here? He's speaking here of the millennial kingdom that will be set up at the glorious second public coming of Jesus. A time when Jesus will rule over the world from Zion, and all the promises of to the nation of a repentant Israel, of a kingdom with their Messiah as king, will one day be fulfilled. In that day, there will be no more wars, no more poverty, peace, and righteousness will reign. That's what it will be like over the world, and Israel will bask in the blessing of God at this time. I mean, how could Peter say something like that? Keep in mind the context. Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, remember, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom? Remember that question? That word restoring is just a verbal form of the noun in Acts 3:21, the period of restoration. Peter did not know when the kingdom would be established. He didn't know if it was going to be near or far. But of course, we know that though a remnant would repent, what do we now know? The nation did not. The unrepentant rulers who crucified Jesus would begin to oppose the church. It will begin to persecute the church, and it will begin to kill those who preach Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in chapter 4. And so the message that came to the nation of Israel first in Acts 3:26 would begin, praise God, to move out into the Gentiles. It will move out into the world. Are you thankful?
Amen.
Jesus will come out of heaven. He is going to establish his kingdom. He is going to keep his covenant promise to Israel. It just wasn't going to happen at that moment. When we look at this today, as we close, what are a few lessons we can take with us today as the church on the move? First, let's make sure we give all glory to God and our Lord and Savior Jesus as individuals and as a church. It says in verse 13, God has glorified his servant. That's Jesus. We should do no less. Whatever we do is not due to our own power or our own piety, our talents, or our efforts. As Jacob just finished with the last verse of Jude this past Wednesday night in Jude 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Who gets the glory? The Lord. A life on the move, a church on the move, always recognizes and gives the credit to the Lord. Have you ever seen a house being built by a construction worker and he has gloves on? Those gloves he puts down, no one says, man, those gloves built this house. We're just the gloves. God is the hand.
Amen.
He gets all the glory in our life. I love that. If you really think about it, it takes the pressure off. He gets the results. We just have to be willing to be used by him. As John stated, he must increase and I must decrease, John 3:30. We cannot magnify ourselves and at the same time magnify the Lord. Let's boldly also proclaim who Jesus is. I'm thankful I know that. Are you thankful you know that?
Amen.
Then don't hide it. You have him. He is our Lord. Next, let's expect God to work as we exercise the faith that comes through him. You know, I was most blessed in Grace Intercessors this morning. Grace Intercessors in there, were you blessed in there together in prayer to the Lord and praise? Huh? Yeah. Actually, some things came up about praising God, and then some prayers were going up to the Lord. And this was one of them. To expect God to work. Right, Phil? I read about a young pastor who went to Charles Spurgeon, you know, who we referred to earlier. After listening to one of his sermons, he asked him a question. He asked Charles Spurgeon, why is it that everywhere you preach, somebody always seems to make a decision for Christ? Spurgeon replied to the young man, you don't really expect someone to come forward every time you preach, do you? The young preacher said, no. And Spurgeon said, well, that's why they don't. You guys got to bail me out today at the end of the sermon. What's the point here? I mean, there's definitely more to it than that, but what's he trying to say to the young man? Did he expect God to do something? Did he expect God to work? When Peter said, walk to that lame man, did Peter expect him to walk? Yes, he did. I mean, when that man got up to walk, did John go into a state of shock? No. Let's expect big things from our Lord. Every promise he makes to you, it's going to come true. Whatever God wants to do in your life, expect it to happen. When you go to him in prayer, do you believe before you pray that he can do what you're asking him to do? Expect him to. Expect God to work through us. Set your expectations high. There's no expectation so high that God cannot rise above that. Especially if we're willing to submit to him, obey him, and follow him. Wow, I'm telling you, far too often our expectations of God are just too low. Expect great things from the Lord. Let's be people of faith. Expect God to work in you. Husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, relationships at work, in the church, in our community. Expect big things. And let God show you what he can do. Let's expect to realize as never before the truth of Ephesians 3:20. Now to him, what is it? Who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that is work within us. That's exactly what Peter was saying. Don't look at me. It's not my power. It's his power. And what's he saying there? We can't think big enough for what God can do. So go crazy and go big. Go big or go home. Whatever. Expect God to do something. Go home expecting it and go home with these big expectations. Third and closing, let's remember there is always hope with God when we repent and return. Thank you. Therefore, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. If that isn't the greatest news a sinner could ever hear, I don't know what is. Well, there's a lot of good news out there when it comes to the Lord. I mean, the fact that he came to do it to begin with, the fact that he loved us, that he sent his son, the fact that I could never earn my way, that I could never pay my debt to God, that there was no work I could do, the fact that he did it, covered it, that he was our propitiation, that God poured out all his wrath on him and not on me, and all I got to do is believe and repent, and it's free, and let him transform my life with a heart that truly yearns to serve him. Wow. 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 Thank you, God. And you know, that's still free to all men and women and children today. Your sins, whatever they are, will be wiped out when you sincerely repent, when you sincerely return to Jesus, either for salvation or from a wayward walk as a believer. God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Think about this. God will hit the delete button. He will wipe it out. He will wash it away. They will be gone. Those sins will be erased, never to be found again, never even buried in some eternal hard drive God can only get to and bring it into your life later. He will erase it. When he means do away with it, it means gone, done, gone. All because of what he did. Repentance, everyone, can restore and refresh your life. It can restore and refresh the sin-weary soul, the sin-weary life, that sin-weary relationship. Acts 3:26 says, God raised up his servant, not his resurrection, but that's his incarnation. God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Do you see that as a blessing? Amen. While that refers to the nation of Israel, it's the same application to us today. What do you consider a blessing from God? Look at Psalm 1:6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here, God will bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. But is that The only blessing that I'm no longer going to be wicked in the sight of God? Is that the only blessing that he's going to turn me from my wicked ways? Or is it the ramifications of wickedness that he's going to deliver me from perishing? Praise God. Oh, I am so blessed to be delivered from perishing. It's not just about a blessing to be turned from your wicked ways, but from the consequences that we got to say, oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God. So let's thank him today if he has blessed you, if he's opened up your heart to repentance, if he's brought you to a saving knowledge of Jesus where your sins are wiped out, delivering you from this eternal judgment of your wicked ways. That is such a blessing. All we can do is fall on our face and say, oh, praise you, Almighty God. Oh, praise you. And we sang a lot of that this morning, didn't we? Why do we praise him? If you're here today and you've never received Jesus, same thing Peter is saying. Come, repent. You see, Jesus is still here. He still has paid for the sins of the world. And he says, I want to offer that to you. Believe me and come to me. You see, he wants to bless you. And I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. He wants to bless you by giving you freedom from sin. He wants to bless you by giving you a new relationship with him. He wants to bless you by making you born again. And he wants to bless you by delivering you from the power of sin and the consequences of it, which is death. And that's a blessing. So come, come. I just want to say, Lord, thank you. Amen. Thank you for what you've done for me. That I was that lame beggar that he healed. That what he did on that work on the cross. That he is Jesus. He is God. And I know who he is. Amen. So go proclaim him. You know, at the cross. One line in there is, the debt of love I owe. Oh, we owe it all to the Lord. He deserves all of our love. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. That's all I can do, Lord. Give myself to you. Wow. And that's what he wants in our life. Let's stand and let's sing this together.
Burden of my heart rolled away. It was there.
something to be happy for? What if there was no cross? At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, to know that the Lord saved us because he loved us. What more can we give him praise and thanks for? Let's close together without music and let's sing this last together and sing it in a praise and prayer to the Lord.
At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Lord, we thank you. We give you praise and glory. Amen. I pray, Lord, today, as you moved in our life, as you move in our hearts and our minds, that as we leave here today, that we will give you all the glory, that we will want to be used as your instruments to love you and love people. That, Lord, we know who you are and let us proclaim you. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. We praise you, we give you glory, and we love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Thanks for joining with us today on live stream. Please reach out to us if you have any questions or needs. Thank you.